Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, 12 through 23. Isaiah 51, beginning at verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Preaching is from John chapter 18, 1 through 12. As we continue our journey through John. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord, now we have heard your word. We have sung a portion of your word. Attend by the power of the Holy Spirit this preaching of your word. that we might benefit greatly from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the setting is first of all important. You need to get a picture in your mind of what's going on here. These things that we just read happen after the supper, where the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted in the place of the Passover. That's important. It's after all that. And it's also after Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, you remember, teaching them that they should be servants, because that is the gospel thing, to be servants, not to be served. And it's also after Jesus had been sent out on an errand. The errand was to betray Jesus, although the disciples didn't understand it that way at the time. This is also after Jesus has instructed his own disciples about his going away to heaven and of the coming of the Holy Spirit and of the relation between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and about the future indwelling of God and believers, mutual indwelling. That's in John chapter 14, verse 14, 15, and 16. And this is also after John 17, where we have that amazing prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples in their hearing. And I just want to pause and ask you, has anyone ever prayed for you in your hearing? You're there and they're interceding for you before the throne of God. They're lifting up your needs, your concerns, your cares. They're touching you maybe. They're listening to you and they're praying to God for you. That is a powerful, powerful thing. Those disciples heard their Lord Jesus pray for them, for their safety, for their preservation, for their being kept in God's grace. It's a wonderful thing. So it's after that. So we get to verse 1 of chapter 18, where it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, the words of the prayer in particular, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus had often met there with the disciples. That's verses 1 and 2. So you picture this in your mind. They went out of the city. But you need to picture the city. This is the city of 100,000 usually. And now it's Passover time, and scholars tell us that it would swell to 3 million. Mostly in the city, but some outside. 3 million people, very crowded place. So they leave this very crowded place. They pass through these narrow streets and no doubt look in the doors that are open and the windows and see other people celebrating the Passover together. And they're departing on their way through the narrow streets, seeing these sights, and they go through the city gate, probably one of those on the north side. And then from there, they go down. They go down steeply, about 200 feet down to the brook Kidron. So it's not just a little tiny brook or something. It's way down from the north gate. Go down. And then after passing over the brook Kidron, which may or may not have any water in it, sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't, they go gently up the slope called the Mount of Olives, to the garden called Gethsemane, which is in an olive grove. And we're told, and we understand, that this is the place where Jesus and his disciples had often gone for a retreat, to get away, to get some fresh air, and to be alone. It was their place where they met with Jesus and they had their time with him. The scripture says, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. That's a good thing too, isn't it? A place to get alone, a place to be withdrawn and be with Jesus. So then we get in verse 3, the arrival of Judas and the temple police and Roman soldiers. That's something to note very much here. Verses 3, 4. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers with some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Obviously, Judas, who put this all together, was expecting big trouble, wasn't he? He was expecting armed resistance. He was expecting a fight. So, what did he do? He got temple police, that would be Jewish guys, temple police that are always stationed and help in the temple area, Jews. And he also went over that and got Roman soldiers, a detachment of Roman soldiers who were garrisoned at the fortress of Antonia, there only temporarily to keep the peace during Passover, to try to keep the 3 million people in order. And so he got the temple police, and that's a Jewish concern. And he got the Roman detachment, and he brought them all to get Jesus. I guess he thought maybe there would be an attempted escape or some kind of armed revolt or something. You know, Jesus was in the habit of slipping away when the Jews wanted to arrest him, you know, many times in the Gospels. And he slipped away. They didn't know where he went. So this looks crazy, really. This is somebody that you're going to take for questioning, basically, and you bring a SWAT team with the canine unit and sirens and bomb squads and all that to ask someone to come in for questioning, right? It's really overkill. It's crazy. And so what does Jesus do in response to this crazy mob of people to come to arrest him with weapons and torches and lanterns and all this? It says Jesus walks right out to meet them, knowing what was going to happen, knowing all about it. He walks right out to meet them. No running away to hide in the groves. And Judas, who came along to point the finger at Jesus to kiss him, as one of the gospel writers says, that was totally unnecessary, wasn't it? Yes. On the part of Jesus, there was no strategic defense plan. He just walked out to meet them. He came forward and asked, "Whom do you seek?" And then we get to the next thing, the answer of Jesus. The name that knocks them down. We've read in earlier portions of John's Gospel how Jesus used the name, that is the sacred name, the unspoken name of God, to refer to himself, haven't we? Back in John chapter 8, there the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" He said he had seen Abraham, he had seen his day. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was," and then the sacred name, "I am." And we got that back to Exodus chapter 3, 13 and 14, where Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am. I am who I am." And he said, "You shall say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So what did the Jews do in chapter 8 when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am"? What do they do? Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they pick up stones to throw at him? Because he pronounced the divine name, and he attributed that divine name to himself. That was blasphemy, unless it was true, of course. So now here in the garden, Jesus uses the divine name so sacred that no Jew would ever dare to try to pronounce the four consonants, which we have in our language, YHWH. No Jew would ever try to pronounce that. We do. We say Yahweh, don't we? But they wouldn't try that. In your Old Testament, by the way, if you look over in the Old Testament in Isaiah or any other place, and you see all caps, L-O-R-D, when it's all caps, behind that is the Hebrew divine name. When the Jews would see the four letters, if they were reading the sacred scroll in synagogue, and they came to those four letters, those Hebrew letters, they would say Adonai. Or if they were referring to the divine name in a discussion, they would say Hashem, the name. And everybody knew what the name meant. It wasn't something you tried to pronounce, though. So what happens here? Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" And in verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. And Jesus said to them, "I am." And they, here it is, they drew back and fell to the ground. The name knocks them down. It scares the living daylights out of them that someone, this guy, would pronounce the divine name. They're shocked. No one has ever said this before. They are terrified. Perhaps they think lightning might strike out of the blue sky at any moment because this fellow has dared to refer to himself and pronounce the divine name. It's blasphemy. The only one who can get away with using God's name in an answer like that is God. Verse 7, so again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I told you that," and he uses it again, "I am." I know it says in our English, "I am He," but it's really that name. "So if you seek me, let these men go," he says. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The high priest's name was Malchus. I don't know what relevance that is, but it's historical fact, right? That's the relevance. This is not a myth. This is real. This really happened. There was a guy who got his ear cut off, and his name was Malchus. And Luke, by the way, tells us that immediately Jesus touched the man's ear and healed it. John doesn't go that far, but Simon Peter pulls out his sword. He's ready for a fight. Maybe this is what Judas was afraid of. And then we get to this next bit. This is the climax of this portion and this sermon. The cup Jesus is willing to drink. Verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" What cup? What cup? Several passages in the Bible connect God's wrath with the imagery of a cup. Jeremiah 25:15. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." He's going to preach God's wrath. And it's pictured as a cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 51, which we read earlier, verse 17, "O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to its dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And there are other places in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, an angel there says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger." And I pause to ask you a question that was asked of Jesus' disciples earlier. Can you drink that cup? In Jesus' ministry in Matthew 20, the mother of James and John asked Jesus if her darling sons, her special sons, could have the most prominent places in His kingdom. They wanted to be great, and so they put mother up to asking for this honor. And Jesus answered them, not her, with a question. He turned to them and said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" It's a simple question to which the brothers replied, "Yes, we are able to drink the cup." They did not understand what Jesus was saying. What He was teaching there is that greatness in the kingdom of God comes through sacrifice and service and suffering. In God's economy, having more isn't winning, but being served isn't best. Being honored isn't greatness. The people who belong to Jesus are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who, it says in Mark 10:45, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. So what shall we make of Jesus' statement about the cup here? It's a terrible, terrible cup. You in your life might have suffered a bit here and there, once in a while. You might have suffered for sin in your life, because sin hurts. You might have sipped just a little bit. Jerusalem experienced that cup a little bit in history when the Babylonians invaded. And that suffering is personified as a woman suffering in Lamentations, where the woman suffering under the cup of God's wrath says in Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me when the Lord inflicted on the day of His fierce anger. From on high He sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by His hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot stand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst and summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep." Yes, Judah suffered a taste of the cup of God's wrath, as is described here in Lamentations. And Jerusalem would later suffer even more of the cup of God's wrath, a much bigger sip of the cup of God's wrath in AD 70. When Jesus was saying that in the gospel, He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is left to you forsaken." That's a bit more of the cup of God's wrath. But there's still a cup waiting. It's not a little sip. It's a big gulp. 32 ounces. Pure sulfuric acid of ruin mixed with cyanide of death. Jesus confirms all this in Gethsemane when He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will." So the disciples who said, "Yes, we can drink the cup," they would drink a cup of sorts, a cup of suffering and death. But Jesus' cup is different from theirs, because Jesus' cup is suffering under God's wrath. It's the big gulp. Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath that has been filling up with all the accumulated fury of God against sin of all types. The big ones on the list of bad sins and the little ones that are known only in our hearts and are secret. He will drink your cup, filled with the punishments, flavored with your own special sin and their punishments. Heinous crimes sometimes, adulteries, careless words, dishonoring thoughts, lies, secret sins, all of it, poured into that cup of God's wrath, will be punished by God. This is the cup that Jesus accepted in the garden and will drink on the cross. Soon in John's narrative, Jesus will have drained the cup of God's wrath, the burning anger, down to the dregs. God poured out His wrath full strength and undiluted on His perfect Son. And Paul summarizes this truth saying, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin. Filthy, rotten, disgusting, abominable, punishable sin. Made Him to be sin. He who knew no sin, the perfect one. That in Him, so that in Him, as a result, so that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. We might be clothed in the righteousness of God." It's a beautiful thing. He drunk the cup down to the bottom so that we would have a cup of blessing. A cup of blessing. The cup you drink in this life may include suffering. It often does. But it is not going to be filled with wrath. Not for you who trust in Christ. Jesus drank it all down for you. This week, a dear lady in our former congregation in Wilmington posted something on Facebook. Her name is Diane. She said, and this is a lady who's just a dear, sweet, wonderful mother, raised five wonderful children with her husband and played the violin in church beautifully. And she says, "I'm sending out this request for prayer to all those that feel led. I have been diagnosed as of Monday with carcinosarcoma of the uterus." And then she puts in parens, "Not a good one to have, as it's hard to get rid of and tends to recur." And then she says, "I am probably going to start treatment hopefully soon. I'm waiting for the hospital scheduling committee to call." Then she says, "So let the battle begin. But as I said to some others, I win either way. If the Lord chooses to extend my life to enjoy some more time, I'll be grateful. But if He chooses to call me home to enjoy Him, it will be great for me, not so great for those left behind." Then she says, "God is good. He loves us and wants only what is best for us. This may draw me closer to Him. I am trusting, but hopefully it will draw others to Him as well. It's really all about God, not me. He is in control." That's a beautiful testimony of faith. She knows that she's going to suffer. Even if she's cured, she's suffering. She will suffer. But it's not the suffering of the wrath of God for sin. It is not a punishment. Suffering is endemic to this life in this fallen down world. But believer in Christ, you will not ever drink the cup of God's wrath. Even though you deserve it, now you get God. And you get grace. And you get the sweet, satisfying reality of His eternal fellowship in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the cup that you can drink now and forever. And this is the cup, by the way, that we Christians offer to those who don't know Him yet, imploring them to be reconciled to God. We say, in effect, "By God's mercy, come, drink this cup with us, because Jesus drank that cup for us." Because of what Jesus was willing to do, we can now rejoice, as we read in Isaiah 51:22, where the Lord announces the gospel. He says, "Thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of His people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more." Verse 12, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him." They bound Him to go and drink the cup. Again, my friends, you deserve to drink the cup of God's wrath. You know it if you've really ever looked down inside. All the Ten Commandments have either been violated by you in reality or in spirit. in deed or in thought, that he drank the cup for you. He finished it off. And now you have the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing for which we give thanks. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this portion from John's Gospel that shows us the magnitude of what you were going to do and what you did for us. We thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We honor you. We give you thanks. Wrath-bearing Savior. Amen.